Well, after such a fine meal and good singing, we're going to take you back again to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of his crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a worthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And we'll end our reading there. Again, let's look up to God. Help us, Father, now as we turn to the Scriptures, we again remind ourselves in your presence that we need your ministry to us. We need you to illumine the page of Scripture so that we may understand as we should. And we pray that our Savior will be honored in our lives as we contemplate your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have had the experience, at least you know about people who look for a piece of jewelry with a gemstone in it. And so they go to a jeweler and see something in the case and say, I would like to look at that. And the jeweler will do several things. First of all, they'll probably pull out a pad of dark velvet, usually either midnight blue or black. And then they will turn on a light that has a very bright, clear white shade to it. And then as they show you this piece of jewelry, if they know what they're doing, they'll turn it. And several things happen, you see. As that stone turns, the light flashes off the various facets of the stone, and against the dark background, it looks much better than otherwise it would normally appear. The contrast of that dark background and the brightness of the light. In fact, the reason why they cut stones and polish facets on them is so that they will reflect the light more accurately, and you see the beauty of the stone. You wouldn't be impressed if you saw most stones as they're picked up out of the soil by the people who mine them. In fact, they may look like just little pieces of rock to us. But when the jeweler fashions them and cuts the facets and polishes them, then you can see the beauty of the stone. And there are many facets on one stone. 2 Timothy 2 often reminds me of that. Because in this chapter, Paul is focusing on his teaching to Timothy, which is really a summary of what he talked about in his earlier ministry to this person. But in this passage, he is giving us a very concentrated treatise on what it's like to really live for Christ. What it's like, what is the life like that is really lived in devotion to God? And like a stone with many facets, he uses a whole series of metaphors, and most of them right out of everyday life in that first century of time. Now, we've read the opening part of the chapter, and there's more that we did not read, but you see, he talks about stewardship in verse 2. He talks about the athlete in verse 3 and 4. He talks about a farmer in verse 6. He talks about a workman in verse 15. He talks about a vessel or a container in verse 20 and 21, 22. And he talks about a servant or a bond slave in verse 24 and following. And each one of these would have brought to mind to a person in that first century something that they would understand. For example, we don't know what stewards were, in a sense, because, bless God, we don't live in a slave culture. In Bible times, stewards were characteristically slaves. They were slaves that were given a specific responsibility by their master, and they were to discharge that responsibility even on pain of death. And there's some good illustrations. For example, you remember when Joseph was sold to a man named Potiphar. He was made a steward in Potiphar's house. He was responsible for all of the household matters in this wealthy person's home. And the scriptures say he fulfilled his job so well that the heaviest thought that had to come to Potiphar's mind when he came home was, I wonder what's for dinner. That was the heaviest thought he had to have, because here was a young man who, as a slave, was discharging his work so well that the Bible says the heaviest thought Potiphar needed was to be concerned about what for supper. And there are many times in his parabolic teaching that the Lord talked about stewards. They were slaves who were given a specific job to do, and they were busy serving someone else, using the goods of someone else. They were merely discharging their personal responsibilities. Well, Paul teaches a lot about stewardship. He told the Corinthians, the important thing about a steward is that they be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4. And this is not rare that the Bible would speak of stewardship. And it's inherent in the word in verse 2 that's translated, entrust or commit. That's a word for stewardship. And they would have thought of the life and the responsibility of a steward. Talk about a soldier. Well, one of the things I mentioned to you, that we would go back briefly and look at chapter 1, where Paul says in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words and guard it through the Holy Spirit. The word that's translated guard or keep is a military term. There are a series of military terms in this book. That's the first one. Any of you who've been in military life, you know what it's like to be on a guard, posted. I was in the Marine Corps. They specialize in guarding, in training. We guarded latrines. We guarded water fountains. We guarded trees, just to learn what it's like to stand on guard half the night, because that's one of the great responsibilities of that branch of service. And when you think of military life and guard duty, you know, you say, well, what do you really guard? Well, when training is over, you don't continue to guard the latrines. But you may guard an ammunition depot. You will certainly guard a fuel depot. You will certainly guard a communication center. Why? Because they're critical. They're critical to your military operation. And that's where you post a guard. And this word that speaks of military life and the necessity of posting a guard at strategic, critical places, this is the word Paul uses in verse 14, where he says, Timothy, you guard the truth. Now in verse 13, he said, there is an outline, a structure of sound words that I delivered to you. Now this tells us two things. It tells us that when he was with Paul, there was a systematic teaching going on. Timothy, I delivered sound words to you. And he also says there was structure. Hold fast the form. It could literally be translated, hold fast the outline of sound words I deliver to you. The best teaching, the best learning has structure. We remember best. We use what we have learned best if there's structure to it. And when Paul taught Timothy, he not only taught him systematically, but there was structure to that teaching. Now Paul is saying, Timothy, guard it. What you got from me, what you got in that systematic, structured teaching, that's critical material, so you guard it. And of course, the fact that he uses a military term implies something that is elsewhere taught in the scripture, and that is that there is a spiritual conflict that rages. There's a battle going on, folks, and most Christians are either unaware of it or they're casualties of it, and therefore they're not involved. But the fact of the matter is, there is a spiritual warfare that rages. And your knowledge of the truth is critical material, Paul says, so you'd better guard it. You'd better guard it. It's part of the spiritual conflict. And in case you think that's an insignificant task, I remind you that when the Lord gave the parable about the sower and the seed, you remember the first option? The seed that falls on the hard path and the birds come and eat it up and take it away? When the Lord interpreted his parable to the disciples that night, what did he say about the birds? About that grain that fell on the hard path and the birds came. He says, well, what I meant by that was that there are some people who, after they hear the word of God, the wicked one, Satan, comes and snatches it away. And it never does anything to their life and hearts. Ooh, can that be? Could it be that you could come to a conference like this and get nothing out of it? Because it had so little reception in your life that it was easy for the enemy of our souls to snatch it right out of your mind, and it never becomes productive. You see, there is a spiritual conflict that rages. And what Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, what you have learned from the scripture, what I taught you in that systematic, structured way, you'd better guard it. You'd better post a guard. Because Satan would love nothing more than to take the word of God out of your life. And I don't mean to make you paranoid. I'm simply telling you what Christ taught us. That Satan can do this. So be on your guard. And it's one of the many passages in this book that revolve around this metaphor of being a soldier. And so he says, Timothy, you be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now the thing he emphasizes here in chapter 2 is the fact that being a soldier means that you give up a lot of civilian stuff. See? I still remember the scene of our troops going over to the Persian Gulf area. Here they are lined up. Every one of them has the weapon. They've got their duffel bag, and away they go. Now, some of them probably had nice sports cars at home. I'm sure that they had stereos at home. I'm sure that some of them actually had boats on trailers to fish with. I'm sure that some of them may have had some, whatever they had. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a stereo. There's nothing wrong with having a boat. But when you go to war, you don't take all that stuff with you. See? That all has to stay behind. If you're going into action. The civilian stuff, not that it's wrong, it's just that it doesn't fit in the front, in the battle line. See? Now Paul says, Timothy, that's one dimension of life that's really lived for God. Which tells us the fact that if you and I are going to really live for God, there are some things in life that maybe are not harmful in and of themselves, but we just let them go, we do without them, in order to focus our lives on pleasing the one that we serve. We don't understand that because our military are either they're enlisted or they're drafted. But you see, in New Testament times, people served in the military because of their dedication to a leader. Great, charismatic leaders would enlist thousands of men for their army. And you considered it a great pride to serve General Titus, or General Constantine, or General Pompey, or any one of the great generals in the history of Rome. And these people enlisted to a notable, respected leader. And therefore, there was a sense of allegiance, a sense of loyalty there. And that's the picture Paul is using here when he says, look, Timothy, you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you've enlisted to him. So you leave all this civilian stuff behind. It may be perfectly good, but you may leave some stuff behind. There are things that a Christian who's really going to serve Christ will leave behind so that they can serve more effectively. So each one of these metaphors has lessons in and of itself, and I hope sometime you will think through them carefully. The one we want to specifically focus on is the one of verse 15. Now, talk about carrying coals to Newcastle. Talk about 2 Timothy 2:15 with this group. Maybe very frustrating. You probably thought through and taught this verse many times. Many of you may have been in Awana Club where you memorized this verse as the basic key verse of all the kids that are in Awana Club. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You probably memorized it from your childhood. But notice how it fits into the text. This is one of a whole series of metaphors that Paul is using. You remember the facets on the diamond? One stone, but all of these different facets that reflect the light. Well, it's one picture here. The life lived faithfully for God. But in some ways it's like a steward, in some ways it's like an athlete, some ways it's like a farmer, some ways it's like a soldier. In some ways, Paul says, it's like a workman. Now, the workman of verse 15 is a hard hat. This is the word that would be used for the person on the job. And we have very definitive terms. We talk about carpenters and bricklayers and tile setters and plumbers. You see, we've become a very technological society. And so when it comes to building a building, we tend to use a number of specific terms to describe the people who actually roll up their sleeves and get their hands in it and do the job, building. In the first century, they had a more generic term, and this is the term here, they're working. They're the hard hat. This metaphor, this word picture, brings us to the construction site, and we're looking now in this verse at the people who are actually working with their hands and making this building a reality. That's the metaphor. And it's one of a whole series of perspectives that make up a very beautiful picture of a life lived for the glory of God. In some sense, it's like being a hard hat. In some sense, it's like being the workman on the job who's actually involved in the construction. And, of course, he says you're going to present yourself. Now, he's talking here about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. He's reminding us in this brief statement that someday we all will stand in the presence of Christ. And we will give an account of ourselves according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or worthless. We'll all stand there someday. We are going to present ourselves. See? There's going to be accountability for our lives. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but if you are a workman on the job, and I'm sure some of you, maybe this is your livelihood. You're a carpenter, or you're a bricklayer, plumber, whatever. I worked my way through seminary working for an uncle who was an architect and a builder. And another uncle, his brother, was the foreman of the carpenter crew I worked on. It was a great experience for a lot of reasons. In the first place, both of these uncles were old world craftsmen. And they did good work. And they insisted that their people did good work. And they were very particular. But when we were on the job, there were times when my Uncle Arnold would show up, and he was the architect. He had drawn the plans. And on every job, these plans were somewhere. There was a table somewhere, usually covered with Visqueen, to keep most of the dirt off. And again, we would go back to the plans, back and forth from the job to the plans. Why? Because we knew that the architect, the builder, was going to come by and check out what we did, whether it was according to the plans or not. And I know what it's like as a neophyte to have to take a whole stud wall down and put it back up because it was a half inch off. Now, don't really do this, but go home and check your house. Lay a marble on the floor, see how quickly it rolls one way or the other. Check the square corners, check how plumb the walls are, check how level your ceiling. You'll find out that most houses are not precisely built. Old world craftsmen wanted it right. And if you didn't get it right, you know, we didn't have any big hammer men on our crew. If the rafter didn't fit right, you carried it down and recut it. You didn't just get somebody with a big hammer to pound it in place, because that's how you get things out of line, you see? And there is a blueprint. And what you build must match the blueprint. Period. Case closed. And you knew that the architect was going to show up. And everything you did was done in the light of that fact, that you're going to present yourself. What you do is going to be evaluated by the architect. See? Now, Paul says, this is the kind of workman you should be, in the light of the fact that you're going to show yourself. You're going to be presented. You're going to give an account of yourself to God. And the Bible, in two key passages at least, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a judgment to see if you're saved and if you're going to get into heaven. No, no, only saved people will be there. It is a review of our lives where he evaluates the deeds we have done in the body, says Paul. So we're going to show ourselves. Third thing about this passage is that he tells us that in that review, when we show ourselves, there run of two alternatives. Either we're going to be approved or we're going to be ashamed. Look at your Bible. See if your Bible says that, right? These are your options. Either approved or ashamed. And obviously, he's saying, you want to be approved. In fact, he says, be diligent. That's what the word study means. Work real hard at. Be very diligent to show yourself approved to God. Not ashamed. Well, obviously, being ashamed must be one of the options because he says, no, not that. And I know that shatters my stereotype of what I was taught all through my life, that boy, when the trumpet sounds and we're out of here, it's pie in the sky by and by. John says, 1 John chapter 2, wait a minute. Now little children, he said, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. You mean some people are going to be ashamed in that day? Yes, John says. People in that day that are not abiding in Christ are going to be ashamed. So abide in Christ. Oh, you see, well, that's only one of a number of passages of Scripture that tell us that this is serious business, our going into the presence of Christ and giving it. Not to see if we're saved again now. No, no. But there will be a review of our lives. And Paul says here, make sure you're a workman that is approved, not ashamed. Make sure that you're the workman to whom he says, well done, good and faithful servant, and not the one, as he says in 1 Corinthians 3, who barely gets in by the skin of their teeth, they're saved so as by fire. Whatever that means, I don't like it and I don't want that. See, so even though I don't understand exactly what that scripture means, I know that there are some people who are going to be there and they're going to be in heaven, but they're not going to like the experience of the judgment seat of Christ. And if you haven't built right and the architect shows up and looks at what you're doing, it's not a good experience. I know that by experience. See? So the picture is very vivid. But the interesting thing is that he doesn't leave us wondering how this can happen. That is, that I will be approved and not ashamed. He tells us what the real pivotal deciding factor is, which is, how did you handle the Word of God? Rightly divided. If you want to be approved and not ashamed, Paul says, then you've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. You've got to handle the Word of God correctly. Now we'll come back to that word. But while you're thinking about that as the pivotal issue, and when I stand in the presence of Christ, and he reviews our life, just like the architect reviews the work of a workman in the light of the plan that was there. The issue will be, the primary, pivotal, basic issue will be, how did you handle the Word of truth? And there is a right way to do that. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, just for the contrast, and here's the black background for the gem, let's go over to 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, we have a passage that tells us that not everybody handles the Word of God correctly. In fact, Peter tells us there are some people that distort and twist the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3, he's talking about Paul's epistles, verse 16, as also in all his letters, that is, the Apostle Peter, is talking about the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul. And he says, in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, he admits that there are problem passages in Paul's epistles, but he says in which the untaught and unstable distort or twist, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. What is he talking about? He's talking about the way you handle the scriptures. That's what he's talking about. And he says some people twist and distort the scriptures. I could imagine that in the first century, when people read this statement by Peter, a chill ran up their spine. Because this word distort, basically, is the word that is used to describe the torture rack. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of these stories about the way Christians were treated in those early centuries? One of the terrible treatments was to put them on the rack, which was a frame, like a bed without a mattress. And they'd lay them on the frame, and it had four winches, one on each corner. And they'd tie one arm to one winch, the other arm to the other winch, one leg down there, one leg there, and then they'd start working these winches and start putting pressure on the body, and pretty soon the joints come undone, and they would literally eventually pull your body to pieces, and you would die in horror on the rack to twist and pull and distort and eventually kill. Well, Peter says there are some people that treat the Bible like that. They distort, they twist, they pervert the scriptures. See, here's the background, the black background. To 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul is trying to say, no, you need to learn to rightly handle the word of truth. You don't put it on the torture rack and twist it and pull it to pieces and distort it. Okay? That's Peter's statement here. And, of course, he tells us the kind of people that do this. Now, there are three very interesting words here, and they're all formed in the same way. In the New Testament language, like our English language, you can make a word negative by adding the alpha privative, the A. For example, you can talk about a theist or an atheist. You can talk about moral, you can talk about amoral. We have a number of words in the English language that are made negative by adding an A. Well, all three of these words that Peter uses to describe individuals who twist and distort the scripture are formed in the same way. The first one, in verse 16, the untaught. It's the word for discipling with a negative, with an A in front of it. Now, it's not didaskalos, that's formal teaching, like we're doing here. Discipling is an informal teaching, it's relational. Anybody disciple you? I hope they have, because if you're not discipled, Peter says, you'll tend to distort the scriptures. Okay? The word literally means no discipling. Peter, what kind of people tend to twist and pervert the scriptures? They had no disciples. Now we could point to this and say, well, if we want to avoid distorting the scriptures, then I'd better be disciples. You see, with no disciples, tend to distort the scriptures, Peter said. All right, let me turn it around and make it a little bit easier. Are you discipling people? Think of some of the people in your assembly. Are you discipling them? If you don't, they're liable to end up people who twist and distort the scriptures, mishandle the scriptures. Okay? That's meddling. Let's move on. There's another description of people who distort the scriptures. And Peter says they're unstable. The interesting thing is here, this is the word for ballast with an alpha privative. No ballast. A ballast is the word you use in shipbuilding. Sailing ships have that deep keel. And there's weight down in that deep keel. Why? Well, sometimes just take a cork, put a little sail on it, and set it adrift. You blow on it, and whoop, over it goes. How does a sailing vessel take the pressure of the wind on the sail and the force of the water on the rudder and go the right direction? How does that? Well, it's balanced there. So you can't put a concrete foundation under a ship, like you can under a house. But you can put ballast down in the keel to give it stability. And lacking that, any slight breeze will just turn the thing right over. See? So to be out in the sea with a ship with no ballast, no way, you don't want that. Well, Peter says there's some lives like that. They don't have any doubt. They don't have any stability. And they're the kind of people who tend to distort the scripture. The third word is found in verse 17. Translated unprincipled here. Actually, this word is formed the same way. It's the word for law with an alpha privative. So people who tend to distort the scripture have no discipling, they have no ballast, they have no law. Which, the word is the word law, but it has to do with the parameters of law, the principal guidelines of life. You see, any life that is lived sanely and sensibly has some guiding principles, has some boundaries, has some dimensions to it. Now, we don't believe this culture. Okay? We live in a culture where everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes, where there are no absolutes, and we're adrift on the sea of relativity. And we're doing a self-destruct, frankly, folks. And that's coming from a red-blooded American who gets a lump in his throat when the flag comes by. But we're in deep trouble in our culture. The ideologies of our culture that have no principles, no absolutes, no parameters to life. Just do it if it feels good. We're in deep trouble. And it's getting worse. And so Peter says, here's the third characteristic of individuals that twist the scriptures. They have no principle. They have no law. They have no guidelines or parameters to life. They're just adrift on the sea of relativity. And these kinds of people, Peter says, tend to twist and distort the scripture. And they do it to their own destruction. Sounds pretty serious to me, doesn't it to you? Sounds pretty serious. And so I back away from a passage like this and I gasp deeply and say, oh, what about me? If I'm not going to twist the scriptures, if I'm going to avoid being the kind of person that twists and distorts the scriptures, well, what about discipling? Have I ever been discipled? Disciplined in a learning experience by somebody more mature? Have I got some stability in my life? Or am I one of these characters that just ricochets through life like a grown-up kid? Never grow up, never. I'm thinking of a party one time now where somebody was clowning around and a visitor said, how old is he? And the answer was, he's 35 going on 6. Okay. Peter says people that lack stability in life end up distorting the scripture. Grow up, folks. Mature. And what about this matter of law? Are there any fundamental moral and ethical principles that are given in your life? And you don't play by ear. You don't fly by the seat of your pants. You don't just do it, even though Nike tells you to. Okay. You've got some principles. You've got some fundamental standards that set parameters. Now, your principles may come from the scripture, and I hope they do. Okay. In some parts of the world, they're very principled people. In fact, that's one of the problems that Islamic people have with us. We're despised by them. We're despised because we're just fools. We're just doing our own thing. We're just following up everything in their mind. And they've got strong principles. In fact, they'll cut your thumbs off if you're caught stealing. And on and on and on. They've got some teeth. And they despise us who don't have principles. Now, you say, well, I don't believe it. Well, okay, I'm not going to get my principles out of the Quran, but I'm going to get my principles from the scripture. What Peter says is you've got to have it. You've got to have some principles. You've got to have some law in your life or you'll be the kind of person that distorts the scripture. And you'll do it to your own destruction, says Peter. Well, there's the black background. And we hurry back to 2 Timothy 2. No, Timothy says, you need to be the kind of person that handles rightly the word of truth. Now, this word literally means to cut a straight line. Cut a straight line with regard to the word of truth. And whether you've done home maintenance or whether you're a professional builder, a carpenter, or whatever, you can appreciate this word. It's the kind of word that would be characteristic on a construction job. And this makes the difference between the quality of workmanship. Because cutting a straight line means you have to be able to handle your tools correctly,
then you have to be able to handle the material correctly. And I can think of some illustrations here that I could go on with on and on and on. I think one time one of our people at the college invited the faculty and staff over to their house and started at the last minute. He and his wife decided they were going to dress up their house a little bit and panel one wall of their living room and do it before this event. And so we got there and found out that they had bought 4x8 paneling, but the corners were not plumb and everything was not square, and so he just sort of overlapped it at a couple of points. And he used 10-penny coated nails to nail it. Well, I want to tell you, it looked like the house of Jackville. It was pretty embarrassing. It was pretty embarrassing. See? He didn't know how to use tools. He didn't know how to cut a straight line. And so what he did was a mess. A mess. You see, handling your tools and handling the materials correctly is what it takes to make a good job. And that's what Paul is appealing for. He says, here is the tool. Here is the instrument that you use in serving Christ. And here is the material you use. And if you don't know how to handle this book, you're going to end up ashamed someday in the presence of Christ. And I don't mean how you handle it physically, whether you roll it in your hand like Billy Graham or whether you let it hang like Jimmy Swaggart. No, I'm not talking about how you physically handle the book. I'm talking about how you approach the scriptures and deal with it. For example, if I were to give you an unmarked, unscrew-fielded Bible and said, okay, come up here and give us a 10-minute treatise on the doctrine of propitiation. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to do this. Now, could you do it? Would you even know where to start? Let me ask you another question. Can you sit down alone with the Bible and read it and study it and get something out of it that is actually taught in the text? To know how to inductively draw out of the text what the author is actually intended to say. Can you do that? You see, Paul says, this is a pivotal issue as to whether we stand approved or ashamed. How did you handle the scripture? Can you rightly divide? Can you accurately handle the Word of God? That's going to be the pivotal issue. Pivotal issue. And if the man that stands from a Bible college is going to sign us all up, no. I've already said, I don't think everybody has to come to a man. I'd love to see people come to a man. But the fact of the matter is, however you do it and wherever you do it, you've got to learn to handle the scriptures accurately. And don't twist it and pull it to pieces and bend it to your own liking and read into it your own thoughts and play games with it like an Ouija board. The Bible is not an Ouija board, folks. The Bible is an objective, propositional revelation of the truth of God. And God says what he means, and he means what he says, and we need to learn to draw from the page of Scripture what the writers actually intended to say. Not play games with it, as theological, as religious as they may seem. We need to learn to accurately handle the Word of Truth. Wow. Well, that's my concern, because here in the passage, Paul says, you make every effort. You be diligent. You make a studied effort to show yourself approved to God. You be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And I take you back to the carpenter job where I work. And there's the plan. And here's what I did. And the architect comes and takes a look. Sorry, man. Take it down and do it again. The only difference is at the judgment seat, it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And you'll be ashamed. Now, this reminds me that we have a blueprint. And I remind you that the man on the job, the worker, the hard hat, does not decide where that wall's going to be. Or how long it is. Or how high the ceiling is. Or what kind of material you use. The worker doesn't decide either. Who decides that? The architect. It's my job to take what the architect did and make it a reality. I don't make those decisions. I think I'll put the commode in here. I think I'll put the sink over here. Boy, I could end up with such a hodgepodge you wouldn't live in it. That's what the architect said. He wants the commode and the sink in the same room. It's all at the bathroom. So do it. And do it precisely where the boy says, you see. Why? Because the workman doesn't make those, you see. The architect does. But we've got an awful lot of people paying church and doing their own thing, folks. And they're not looking at the blueprint. Paul says, look, here is what's going to make a difference. Not how much stuff you can pile up, but what you may think, oh, this looks very creative. So I'm going to make this thing round with a whatever kind of roof, regardless of what the plan says. Wait a minute, says Paul. Someday you're going to show yourself. The master architect is going to look at our lives. Will it be approved or anything? Well, you got to answer that. Now, I'll tell you what I want. I'll tell you what I deeply desire. I desire to stand there approved. I don't want to stand there ashamed. And I can't believe you do either. But if that's the case, then we're going to have to learn to handle this word correctly. We're going to have to develop a very basic skill in handling the Word of God and following right principles of interpretation and learning to draw out of the text of Scripture what the writers actually intended to say and not play games with the book. If you do play the game, Paul said, someday you're going to be okay. So here's an appeal for handling accurately the Word of Truth. Here's an appeal for becoming a diligent student of the Word of God. Here is an appeal for discipling others to make sure they know how to handle the Word of God correctly. Here is an appeal for growing up and becoming stable, sensible people. Here is an appeal for living the kind of life that has some law, some fundamental moral and ethical precepts that are the guidelines of your life. If you don't just decide everything on the spur of the moment, you're committed to basic biblical truth, and your life is lived within those parameters. That's what Peter's appeals for. And if we don't, we're going to end up people who twist and distort the Word of God, and we do it to our own destruction. Both of these passages have some strong language. And whether it's Peter saying, if you twist the Scriptures, you'll do it to your own destruction, or whether it's Paul saying you're going to be ashamed when you present yourself to the Lord, I don't want either of these. Do you? I don't think you do. And that's why Paul says, be diligent. Make a studied effort to show yourself approved to God, accurately handling the Word of Truth. And we need to pray for one another, and we need to minister to one another. And when people are up and coming in our assembly, I don't care whether they're young men that are going to learn to speak out in public, or there are the young women that are going to be teaching and ministering, maybe at camps here and here and here. Don't just stand by and criticize them. Disciple them. Draw near. Establish a personal relationship. And help them to learn how to handle the Word of God accurately. If they don't get discipling, they're liable to end up twisting the Scripture. And then we jump on them with both feet and wonder why they leave the assembly. See? We need to be discipling. We need to be nurturing. Because undiscipled people, Peter says, distort the Scriptures. That's why as parents, we need to really make sure that we are training up, we're bringing up our children, not trying to keep them as infantile and dependent as possible. We have students who come to Emmaus that don't know how to handle money, they don't know how to iron a shirt, they don't know nothing from nothing, to use the country expression. Because we've babied them, we've done everything for them. They've never grown up. Okay? And they don't know how to function. As adults. Peter says, people who are unstable people tend to distort the Scripture. We live in a culture that says, do your own thing. Be your own person. Assert yourself. Everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. It feels good to it. Peter says, that kind of person distorts the Scripture. Twists the Scripture. And they do it to their own destruction. So here's a heavy message, and we're going to stop with this. But I appeal to you, that verse that you probably memorized as a child has some very profound truth for us. Be diligent, the apostle says. Study, make a real effort to show yourself approved to God. A workman who does not need to be a thief. How can this be?
Handling accurately the word of truth. A great challenge. A great challenge. And so, we conclude now. Without that last section, we're out of time.
I invite you to make it a priority in your life to learn how to handle the Word of God correctly, to become a diligent, careful student of the Scripture. And if the only time you get anything out of the Bible is when somebody tells you what they've learned in their studies, which I'm trying to do, and you do not know how to handle the Scripture for yourself, you've got a major project to work on, friend. You need to get into the Word. You need to get some discipling or whatever it's going to take to learn how to rightly handle the Scripture. Because I'm sure someday you want to stand in the presence of Christ and be approved, not ashamed. I'm sure of that. If it's not true, then you're not in your right mind. Anybody in their right mind will say, I want to be approved, not ashamed. And I hope that's what you want. So get into the Word and learn to handle the Word correctly. You don't twist it. That's an awfully simple message. But it comes through to me in the pages of Scripture loud and clear. So God bless you. Be diligent students of the Word. Learn to handle it correctly. Someday, that well done will be music to you. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We are thankful that as we ponder its message, you speak so clearly to us. Even this very, very familiar verse that most of us memorized as children gives us a very solemn and thoughtful message. Oh God, deliver us from mishandling, distorting, twisting the Scriptures. Deliver us from playing all kinds of games with your Word. We grow up in a culture that handles literature this way. We've all had courses in literature in school where everybody had a different idea and we tried to say, can you top this with strange ideas as to what the passage may mean? And we're not even taught there to draw out of the text of a story what the writer intended. Father, we've got real problems because we live in a culture that says if it feels good, do it. And we realize that this kind of thinking leads to a distortion of the Scriptures. And so we pray, Father, that you will make us diligent, that we may study to show ourselves approved to God, not ashamed. Help us to learn to accurately handle the Word of truth, to become diligent, faithful students of the Word, to handle the text with integrity. And to this end, Father, we seek your blessing and your help. Bless your people. What a great thing it is to get together like this for a day of fellowship and study. Those who worked so hard to provide this good meal for us. And those who cared and done other things that are a part of what's necessary today. And they'd be willing to keep doing this in years to come. This is a good occasion. It's a good thing for us to get together. It's good that we've been here. And we pray that you will bless each assembly that's represented here, each family, each home that's represented here, and each individual. Make us men and women of the book, we pray. And may we be faithful in handling the Word of God, that Christ may be honored, that He may be pleased with our lives, that someday He may say, well done. This is our desire. This is our prayer. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, one other thing let me say. I brought some literature along. I think it's in the back of one of your vehicles from the college. If you're interested, let me get that in here quickly. And if you'd like to pick some up or take some back to your assembly, if you know young people who are approaching college age and want to tell them with the possibility of considering at least an AS to study, this sounds like the commercial, but it isn't. That's my life. I invest my life there. And so let me just get some of that literature, and you consider taking some along and giving it to young people in your assembly and show some interest in it. Okay?